This morning, we intimated that what we have in mind during this week is to look at the first epistle to the Corinthians and some of the tremendous truths that we find there. What we get here is Christianity in a pagan environment. And by the way, that has been the most of my life, working in a pagan environment and trying to introduce the gospel and to build up New Testament churches. Now, there's some things in the first epistle of the Corinthians are not very pleasant to talk about. And there's one this evening that I want to look at that I would very gladly pass over. But I think that anyone who has any responsibility in assembly testimony at the present time, not only on the mission field, but here at home, I think that we realize that some of these things have to be faced up to, and then to have a clear idea in our minds of the teaching of the Word of God and how these things should be dealt with. Now, what I want to speak about tonight is the purity of the church. And we find that in the second section of the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians. In chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we get a fourfold outline there of purity. First of all, in the local church, and then secondly, in our social relationships, one with the other. And then thirdly, the purity of the physical body of the believer. By the way, the physical body of the believer is mentioned 39 times in the two epistles to the Corinthians, and I think there's some very, very important teaching related to it. And then the fourth thing is the purity of the Christian home. Now, that is a very large subject. And by the way, it would be impossible tonight to go into it in detail. I just want to point out the highlights in these chapters concerning the purity of the church. Again, it might be as well just to outline the epistle, just to get the context of what we want to look at tonight. This morning, we were looking at the unity of the church. And we get that in the first four chapters. All we were able to do was to look at chapter 1. But if you look at chapter 1, you'll find that in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, that whole subject of the unity of the church has gone into in detail. Again, it would take a long time to go into the details, but again, let me mention, if there's one thing that we aim at the present time, is the unity of God's beloved people. The devil is trying to wreck that, and he always has. And we were pointing out this morning that what we get in chapter 1 was a condition at Corinth. If it had developed and come to a head, it would have meant a split. It would have meant a division in the Corinthian church. But thank God that there's a remedy. And the first one is the cross. We were looking at that this morning, the preaching of the cross, the power of the cross, the person who is upon the cross, and the program of the cross. Thank God for Calvary and the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. That is the first great thing that would unite the people of God. If we go down humbly before the cross, all of these problems and difficulties would be completely eliminated, and we would be brought into the presence of God and have a fear of God about us. But there are other great truths that we find here. And in chapter 2, you would notice that 7 times the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned. That again would open up a great big subject, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And there are a number of great truths connected with that in chapter 2. Come over into chapter 3, and there the apostle is speaking about assembly building. He said, I laid the foundation at Corinth. I was the pioneer. I was the one that went in there and pioneered the work and built it up. And he said, other people come in, other men come in, and they build upon the foundation. Now he said, if any man lay on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, it shall be revealed in fire. You know, it is a very responsibility to build upon a foundation. The foundation, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Paul said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And thank God, the rock foundation, not only of the universal church, but of every local assembly, is Christ himself. That is the foundation. But we're told here about three genuine materials that can be built on that foundation. First is gold, and secondly, silver, and thirdly, precious stone. Now, what does these mean? Anytime we find gold in Holy Scripture, I think it always refers to the glory of Christ and the glory of God. Oh, thank God for the teaching of Christ. This is something that's under attack today, and we could easily divert ourselves for a while and speak of the attacks that are being made upon that holy head of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes coming from the most unexpected quarters. But all the gold, the precious gold, and when we see a man get up with a book in his hand and speak about the Lord, that preeminent one, the one that is so manifested throughout the epistles of the Apostle Paul, especially in Colossians, he is preeminent, and he's predominant, and he's president. We do thank God for the teaching of Christ today and those that are engaging in this work. That is the gold. And then the silver. Wherever silver is mentioned, it generally indicates redemption. It's the preaching of the cross. It's the preaching of the work of Christ, the precious blood, and shedding his precious blood for the salvation of men and women. That is the silver. But what are precious stones? I used to think that there were sapphires and diamonds and rubies, precious stones of that kind. But Paul here is speaking of a temple, building of a temple. And I believe that the precious stones here are living stones. People who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, who have been truly born again, and they're laid upon the foundation. And they're men who have the responsibility today in this great work. The gold, the silver, and the precious stone. But then the wood, and the hay, and the stubble. Now that is material, very bulky, but it'll go up in smoke. And when it's tested, it won't stand the fire. Someone might say, what is stubble? Stubble is all that's left after the harvest has been reaped. And it'll go up in smoke. So again, the great test here is that day when the fire will pass over the building. And I believe that that indicates the judgment seat of Christ. And any man today that has responsibility in assembly fellowship and assembly testimony, he has to look forward to that day, the work that he's doing, that it will be tested finally at the judgment seat of Christ. We have had the very great privilege over a long lifetime of planting assemblies, mostly in a pagan environment, where all the problems that we find here in 1 Corinthians were dominant. We had to face up to them every day. But oh, thank God, we have the remedy. And I think that the final one is, one day, any little work that we seek to do of planting New Testament churches, it will have to be revealed in fire at the judgment seat of Christ. So these are the different things that we find connected with the unity of the church. Lord willing, this week in the morning sessions, I want to go back to this question of unity and what the Word of God has to say to it about it. Not just uniformity. There's a very big difference between unity and uniformity. Thank God there's something that is divine, something that comes from God Himself. It was formed by God and maintained by God, the unity of the Spirit. But then there's the counterfeit. Uniformity. You drop something and I drop something and something that we hold here, and let's get together and drop all our differences as far as doctrine is concerned. It's built on compromise. That is uniformity. But oh, thank God for that wonderful, wonderful unity that is in God's estimation above all price. So the first section of the epistle to 1 Corinthians is the unity of the church. Now the second is the purity of the church. Chapters 5 and 6 and 7. We go on into chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and there we get the liberty of the church. Those three chapters have to do with conduct and behavior. And we want to look at that during this incoming week, God willing. And then we come over into chapters 12, 13 and 14, and there we get spiritual gift. There we get the exercise of that gift. There we get those things that are so controversial at the present time. There we get the ministry of the church. And then coming into chapter 15, there we get the destiny of the church. Thank God, Christ is coming back again, and all our problems and difficulties will be eliminated at that time when we see him face to face. So these are the five different areas that we want to look at during this week. Again, all we can do is touch the high spots and give some food for thought at the tremendous teaching we find in this great epistle. First of all, the church is unity. Secondly, the church is purity. And then we get the church's liberty. And then we get the church's ministry. And finally, we get the church's destiny when Christ shall come. Now, shall we read, please, chapter 5, this very, very important chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are outside God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now here is an outline of purity in the local church. The first part of chapter 6 has to do with relationships, social relationships, brother with brother. And there's a warning here of one brother taking another brother to a law court before a heathen judge. And then the second part of the chapter, chapter 6, there we get that great outline of the human body and its sanctity. 39 times in the two epistles it's mentioned again and again that the body must be kept sanctified and pure for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then coming into chapter 7, there's a long chapter here concerning the purity and the sanctity of the Christian home. Now, it's obvious that one wants of time to go into detail of these four different sections of the purity of the church. But just let me very briefly look first of all at the purity of the local assembly. There's one thing I want to suggest. In all discipline in the assembly, I personally believe that there should be a recognized oversight. Now, I have some reason for saying that. I know that it's quite common today, sometimes in local churches and in local assemblies, to say, saying that we don't have apostles to ordain elders, therefore we don't have any. I cannot accept that. When I read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I read Titus chapter 1, and I read 1 Peter chapter 5, where we get all the conditions concerning eldership and leadership among the people of God, I believe that every New Testament church today should have a recognized leadership, a recognized eldership. Now, there are three terms that are used concerning these responsible brethren in any local assembly. And I think that here we get the foundation of all discipline in the assembly. First of all, they're called elders. And secondly, they're called overseers. And secondly, they're called shepherds. Now, those are not synonymous terms. All of them have a different meaning. But I believe that these three terms that could be comprehended, or you could find it in one individual. But as far as the three words are concerned, I believe they're absolutely different with a different meaning. What is an elder? An elder is a man characterized by spiritual maturity. He's not a novice. A man who knows the Word of God and is mature in the Word of God. He's not a babe, but he understands the great teachings both of the Old Testament and of the New, and he's able to assert leadership among God's people, seeing that he is an elder. Someone might say, has he to be 70 or 80 years of age with white hair to be an elder? You know, sometimes a man has lived maybe for 50, 60 years as a Christian, and he's a spiritual dwarf. He has never developed. But I believe a man 35 years of age, if he knows the Word and has developed and is mature in the things of God, I believe that he could be an elder. Now, what is an overseer? An overseer is characterized by spiritual authority. And that authority is delegated authority. His authority is delegated from Christ himself. And it is his responsibility, whenever anything happens in the local church, that he has the responsibility for investigation. And doing it very carefully, so that anything he communicates to his fellow elders or fellow overseers, it's not something hasty, not something that has been done in a hurry, but it's something that he knows and is absolutely sure that the action has been committed. So an overseer is characterized by spiritual authority. And a shepherd, oh, thank God for the shepherds. I know that there are some of them here tonight. I can look at some of my dear brethren that are in the meeting here tonight, and I know for many, many years they've been true shepherds among the people of God. My beloved brethren and sisters tonight, I believe that that's what we need. Men of spiritual capacity and sympathy. Men with a shepherd heart. And I believe that these three terms used in the New Testament, I believe, is the basis for all blessing in any local church. If you find a church that has no recognized eldership at all, you get a weakness there. And not only that, but that weakness corresponds to the weakness of the assembly. But where you get an assembly where there is a competent leadership, men who know the Word of God and who have a conscience about the condition of God's people, there you get the foundation of spiritual blessing in the assembly. Now, at Corinth, in this pagan environment, there was this very, very distressing case. It doesn't give me any pleasure to speak about it. As a matter of fact, I would gladly jump over to some other portions of the Word. But these are things that are becoming very, very common at the present time. Someone has said that Central Africa today is becoming Christianized, and in many places it is. In Angola, we have 516 assemblies there, and we have assemblies there with 600 in fellowship. And we have elders. We have men that know the Word of God and are able to lead and guide in spite of all that has happened. They're working under a communist government today, but in spite of all that's happened, we thank God for functioning assemblies and functioning elders. And I believe that where you find that, there you get the foundations of blessing. But unfortunately, in a place like Central Africa, these conditions that we find here in Corinth, we find them there too. My wife and I went to Africa. We weren't married at the time. We went there 62 years ago. I was 21 years of age when I landed there. And the first journey I had was 540 miles away up into the interior. I went to investigate a place that we thought we would like to use as a center for spreading the gospel among people that had never heard the name of Jesus. And I said, Lord, give me 2 years and I'll be satisfied. And I thought if the Lord would only give me 2 years, that I'd be able to settle among the people, learn their language, and tell them about the Lord Jesus, and lift up Christ as the only Savior of men, I thought I would be completely satisfied. But instead of 2 years, the Lord has given us 62 years. But in any case, when we went there, if I were to describe the condition of things among those people, you would be shocked. And I'm not here to shock anybody. But polygamy was universal. When I went there, I thought that anyone to do pioneer work in a place like that should be an unmarried young man that didn't have family responsibilities. But when I went there and I saw the condition of things in the country, the moral condition in the country, I changed my mind. And the result was, before very long, I asked the girl that I had met in Portugal some little time previously if she'd like to share my life among those people, and she said yes. And with my head in the clouds, I went back to where I came from. And in 1927, we were married, and we took a honeymoon journey of 13 days sleeping on the ground at night, and we finally arrived in that place that we had decided that we would like to spend our lives. When we went there, every man over 20 was a polygamist. Sometimes you'd find a man that had 5 or 6 wives. There was an old chief living just beside where we were at the time, and he had 35 wives. And he was continually divorcing any woman that didn't please him. He would just give her a plate and send her home. And then he would marry somebody else. And he had 35 wives. Now, we were young people in our early 20s. And when people like that got saved, and by the way, some of them did, we were there for 16 years in that particular area, pioneering with the gospel. And at the end of that time, there were 22 assemblies that had been planted in that area in 16 years. But immediately, people got saved. What are you going to do? Here's a man with this kind of a background, this pagan environment. What are you going to do about it? Well, I say we were young, we were immature, but we had to get down to the careful study of the Word of God. In those days, in some other parts of the country where they had the same problem, we would gather together and discuss this matter of polygamy and what we should do about it. There were some old African elders at the time, wise old men, and we gathered together and we discussed it. One man got up and he said, do you expect us, at our stage in development, that we would have a higher standard of morality than a man like Abraham, or a man like David, or a man like Jacob? They were all polygamists. And he thought he had the last word, and he sat down. And then another man, he knew a little bit of the New Testament, and he got up and he said, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that an elder should be the husband of one wife. But the inference is that any ordinary member of the assembly that's not an elder, that he could be a polygamist and be in assembly fellowship. And he sat down. But there's an old man there called Sawimbo, an old white-haired man, an African. And he got up and he said this, my dear brother, he said, I think you've all forgotten what the Lord Jesus said when the question came up to him about purity, and especially connected with the Christian home. He said, in the beginning, it was not so. Now, he said, if you want a drink of clear water, unpolluted, you don't go away down the stream where the water has been polluted by crocodiles and by other animals and where it's full of all kinds of disease. But if you want a drink of clear, unpolluted water, go to the head of the stream where the water is just coming up out of the rock. And he said, you get a clear, good drink of wholesome water. And I would suggest, don't go back to Abraham or David or Jacob. Get to the head of the stream where we find in the book of Genesis, one man, one wife. That settled the argument. In the beginning, it was not so. Now, the only reason I mention this, this is the kind of thing we get here in 1 Corinthians. It was a pagan environment. And here, there's a very distressing case of a man who had been guilty of a very heinous sin. And Paul has to deal with it. Now, it's not a pleasant thing to speak about some of the words that are used here, but I think in the environment in which we live today, we have to face up to it and find out from God's word what we're going to do about it. Now, the first thing we find in chapter 5 is Paul says, it is reported, commonly reported, that there is fornication among you. Now, the word that's used there for fornication is porneia. You recognize the word in the word pornography. It's a word that's used quite often today, pornography. But it means sexual sin of any kind. And actually, the man who had committed the sin here, it just wasn't fornication, but it was something even more serious than that. And Paul tells us what it is. He said he was living with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father, and still he was in assembly fellowship. They hadn't taken any action and discipline about it. And Paul has to correct them, and he has to show them the procedure that must be taken when things of this kind raise their head in any local church. Now, I have heard all the arguments that say that you must judge yourself and you mustn't judge other people. That is not what the Word of God says. These men that I have mentioned as leaders in a local assembly, they have the bounden responsibility. When anything raises its head in any local church, anything that's contrary to purity or anything that's contrary to doctrine in the Word of God, it has to be dealt with. And we thank God for godly men, men with a conscience, and men who know the Word of God, that's able to deal with it in a godly way so that the church may be kept pure. Now, there are two reasons for that, two reasons for taking action. And the first one is the temple of God is holy. God is a holy God, and the local church should be a holy place. And the holiness of God must be maintained at all costs. And the second reason for it is, just like leaven, sin of this kind, it's liable to spread unless it's taken care of. And this is what we find in this chapter 5. First of all, we find the sin as mentioned, and then after that, Paul speaks of the action that must be taken. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as your own leaven. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, verse 4 is a very, very solemn outline of the action that must be taken when these things are found. And there's absolutely no doubt about it at all. And again, let me repeat, it's only after careful investigation, not hearsay or gossip, but when it's found that some of the sins that are mentioned here have raised their head in an assembly, men responsible in the assembly, they have to deal with it. And the way it's put is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together. It's not done in a corner. It's when ye are gathered together. And the action that's taken here is the action of the whole assembly. It's not the action entirely of the elders or of any individual. It is the whole assembly that is responsible for taking the action. And Paul says, and my spirit. He shows here that he has complete fellowship with what he's saying, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the second time, he uses the full title. And then, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm quite aware that there is a certain difficulty about what is said here about delivering unto Satan. There are certain viewpoints about it. Some would say that it was only an apostle had the authority to do this. But I believe that in the local church, it is Christ is supreme. But a person who is excommunicated from the assembly, he goes out, and there he's in an environment there where Satan is supreme. And God, in his permission, often allows that individual who has transgressed his law to go through certain experiences, and God permits Satan to take a hand in it. You say, is there any proof for that in the Bible? You take, for instance, what has happened to Job. And it was Satan was behind it. And all the terrible, terrible suffering that Job went through. God permitted Satan to do it. The same thing happened to Simon Peter. The Lord, he had to warn him. He said, Satan hath demanded thee, he hath obtained thee by asking. But he said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Satan had a hand in that. And you think even the Apostle Paul, he tells about a thorn in the flesh that he had. And God permitted Satan to do that. He said it was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. So I think that there is some indication here that God permits Satan to take a hand in discipline in that person so that they may be brought back to repentance and brought back to assembly fellowship. I don't want to dogmatize about this, but it appeals to me that the statement that's used here and also in 1 Timothy concerning Hymenaeus and Alexander, we find exactly the same statement there, that God does permit the devil to take a hand in the restoration, or at least the suffering that this person will go through, so that they might be brought back into fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. Then he said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And here he goes back to the Passover, and he goes back to the leaven connected with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Wherever we find leaven in Holy Scripture, it always refers to evil. Sometimes it's doctrinal evil, and other times it's moral evil. Here it is moral. And if this thing was not dealt with, it could spread, and it could permeate the whole assembly and cause very, very serious damage to the assembly testimony. Then he goes on to give an account of six different sins if they're committed and what must be done when they appear. Now let's look at them just for a moment. I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Now here are six moral sins, and just let's think about them for a moment. I don't think that the first word needs any explanation. I hate even to use the word, but oh, it does appear again and again. And if we turn over to chapter 6, there's another word that's even more serious. And again, I hesitate to use the word. That is the sodomite, the homosexual. You know, when we turn over to chapter 6, Paul, in speaking about this individual, he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It shows that people that do that kind of thing have no conscience about it at all. The judgment of God is upon them. You know, the environment in which we live today, I don't need to tell you that this thing today is no longer a moral offense. It used to be. In my native land, many years ago, there was a man called Oscar Wilde. He was an outstanding novelist, and he was accused of this crime, of offending against young boys. He was brought before a court, a very clever man. And the man who was the Crown Prosecutor at the time was a man called Sir Edward Carson. And he had Wilde in front of him in the witness box, cross-questioning him. And every question that Sir Edward Carson put to Oscar Wilde, he got a witty reply. And the court was in an uproar of laughter. Every reply that Wilde gave to Sir Edward Carson. That was the first day. The second day, the laughter died down. And Sir Edward Carson, he came a little bit nearer. But on the third day of the trial, he said, Wilde, on a certain day, at a certain time, in a certain place, and in the presence of so and so and so and so, did you commit a certain act? Oscar Wilde dropped his head and he said, guilty. He not only was indicted, not only was he indicted, but he was convicted. And he was given 6 months in prison, and it was there he wrote the ballad of Reading Jail. Our young people know what I'm talking about. His writings today are required reading in colleges all over the country. But it was a criminal offense then, but not today. It might surprise you and shock you to know that in my lifetime, I have known of 3 cases of men on the mission field who not only expounded the Bible, but preached the word, and they were found to be homosexual. Now I say that with a broken heart. I was there when it happened. I know all the details. One of them was a medical doctor, guilty of that crime. And my beloved friends tonight, with a broken heart tonight, I want to say, let's keep our body pure. And avoid these things. They're expounded for us in the Word of God. And my Bible tells me that people that are guilty of this kind of thing, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the first word here, fornicator, porneia, it means every form of sexual sin. And then the next word is covetous. That means wanting more. It could include theft. But it's the kind of thing we find everywhere today. I don't know about your mail, but practically every time the mail comes in, there's an indication there that all you need to do is to sign your name to a document and you'll win $1 million. And the sweepstakes for this and sweepstakes for that and sweepstakes for the other thing. And even a reputable magazine like the Reader's Digest, every year we get it. All you need to do is sign your name and you could win $1 million. You know, I would be scared to death if my name ever appeared in the Reader's Digest that I'd won $1 million. I haven't the slightest ambition for anything of the kind. But that, I believe, is included in this word here, covetous. You know, there's nothing more honorable than a man to do a good day's work and get a good day's pay. I know a little bit about that too. There was an old preacher when I left for Africa, he said this to me. He said, my dear brother, give the Lord a good day's work and he'll give you a good day's pay. And I thank God he has. We have lacked absolutely nothing. And again, a man or woman going to their daily business, and whether it's working with their hands or working with their brain, it's a lovely thing to see them doing a good day's work and then taking their paycheck home and enjoying it. But all this other business, covetous, well, let's avoid that completely. The next is idolater. An idolater, it could include the occult, spiritism, witchcraft, the Ouija board, and everything connected with it. You know, in most of the bookstores today, there are a whole shelf of books on the occult. My beloved brethren, keep clear of it entirely. It's a dangerous thing. I know people who have played around with it, thinking it was a joke, and they got badly burned. And they went through some experiences that it took years to clear it out of their mind and heart. The idolater. And then the railer. What does that mean? I think it was Dr. Harry Ironside, and speaking about it, he said that's the character assassin. It's not just losing your temper and saying something you shouldn't. Of course, that's not right either. But there are certain people today, and they get a story, and it increases, and it increases, and the object is to completely destroy the reputation of some of God's dear people. We must be awfully careful of our tongue. A character assassin is what Dr. Ironside called it. Trying to destroy the character and the reputation of some of God's dear people with this little member. And then the next one is the drunkard. Just a little while ago in another area in this country, we were hearing about young people connected with the assemblies drinking. Now, I don't know just what the condition is in this part of the country, but I do know that at the present time, in some parts of the country, social drinking is increasing, and it's a very, very subtle thing. And again, we've had some little experience along this line. I don't want to talk about individual cases or say anything shocking, but I want to appeal to each one of my dear brothers and sisters here tonight. Leave it absolutely alone. Sometimes a man in business, for the sake of his business, he has to go somewhere, they'll offer him drink. And maybe it'll start in a very, very small way, but it generally ends up in disaster. Every time I come to Florida, I think of Stephen Foster. There's a beautiful building right here in Florida dedicated to that dear man. He wrote some very sentimental songs that were in everybody's mouth years ago. My old Kentucky home, way down on the Suwannee River. And these, they were sentimental songs. There was nothing vile about them at all. But that dear man, after achieving world fame with those songs that he wrote, and that beautiful building in the Caribbean every day right here in Florida, playing those songs over and over. Do you know how he ended up? He went up to New York, and he died dead drunk with his head on a doorstep down in the Bowery in New York. That's the way he ended. It starts very easily, but it can end up in disaster. And then the final one here is the extortioner. And when these things raise their head, they must be dealt with. And the manner in which it's dealt with is told here in this great chapter. I just want to leave it there. Our time is up, and I'm not going to abuse my privilege. But beloved brethren, when we look at these things, I think they should speak to each one of our hearts. Again, let me say, Africa today is being Christianized by the gospel, but the United States is being paganized by some of these things that I have mentioned. And may the Lord help us, not only in our local church, but also in this body that God has given to us, that we keep it pure and sanctified until that day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for the warnings in thy word. Our Father, as we look abroad today and see the condition of things right at the end of the age, we know that these things are increasing by leaps and bounds. But our Father, we do pray that our minds and hearts may be kept pure, and our Father, that we may be occupied with Christ himself, and that these horrible things that we've been speaking about tonight may not take possession of our minds and hearts. We commend thy people to thee, especially, our Father, we commend our young people. Lord, bless them and keep them and raise up among them men of God that would be a testimony for thyself in this dark, dark day. These are our desires. We commend them to thee with thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.